Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they did pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them.
So we're taking a little bit of a break from our Apostles' Creed. We'll come back to that next week. Today, as it's our Celebration Sunday, and as we're giving thanks for the provision of deacons among us, the reading of our word and the sermon this morning is a little bit more of, you could say, like a charge, one to all of us as a congregation, and some very essential matters that we are called to as a church, but then two, also to the incoming deacons, to all the deacons too, as they are called to, in a way, inspire and, in a way, lead the charge in this very important calling that has been laid on us as a church. So that's sort of what we're looking at here this morning. We had a quick passage there from the Psalms, passage in the Gospels, and a passage here in Acts 6. We'll probably be giving most of our time to this passage in Acts 6. But as we start, I actually want to jump ahead from Acts 6, a couple hundred years, to the year 362 A.D. Julius is one of the new emperors in the Roman Empire. He's heading east to prepare for war against Persia. And as he's doing that, he decides to stop off in Pessinus, which is in the southeastern portion of the region of Galatia. And he's going to pay homage to the goddess Cybele, right? One of the great all-powerful mother goddess, and one of Julius's favorite of the gods and goddesses of the Roman Parthenon, right? This Julius, right, he grew up actually with Christian, in a Christian family, in a Christian nurture. He's actually the nephew of the famous Emperor Constantine, who famously converted to Christianity, all right? So Julius is his nephew and has a Christian upbringing, but later in his teenage years, early young adult years, he throws that all aside, decides to go back to the religion of his forefathers and the great Roman gods and goddesses and all that, and again, Cybele was one of his favorites, so he's stopping off in Pessinus, one of the great centers for Cybele worship. And when he gets there, he's pretty well outraged. He's looking around at these temples that are in disrepair. He is looking at the altars, and they look like they've barely been used recently. There's no kind of blood splattered on them, no sacrifices being made to the gods and goddesses here. And as he's looking around at the people, they all seem far more interested in this Christian god, right? And so he's all in an uproar. And the moment he gets a chance, he sends off a pretty strong letter to the high priest there in Pessinus. He says, "Look, I'm not going to lay the blame at the feet of the common worshiper here. I'm coming after you guys as the blame. For when I was with you, I noticed y'all were out carousing, getting drunk in the tavern, singing and dancing, doing all sorts of weird stuff. When, actually, your time could have been far better spent, your resources would have been far better utilized, had you given this your time and your resources to the care for the poor and for the care for those who were in need. And it's because you're neglecting these things, and those doggone Christians are doing it so well, the people are being more attracted to the Christians and this whole Christian faith, and are becoming atheists," that's what he called Christians, "and forsaking the great gods of the Roman Empire. In the letter he says, it's disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. So he says, you guys get at it, and here's the deal. I'm going to be sending provisions. I'm going to send food and resources, and I want this distributed to the poor, to those who are in need among you, to the sojourners, the travelers that come through, widows, etc. I want this taken care of. Problem was, what Julian failed to know or to consider was that for the priests of Cybele, for the priests really of any of the Roman gods back then, this was silliness. Right? They weren't too devoted to this sort of thing because their gods didn't care a whole lot about caring for the poor, caring for the weak, caring for the downtrodden. Right? The gods and the philosophers back then, they were much more interested in those who were strong and mighty, who had made something of themselves and had used the resources they had in life to garner successes or whatever. It was a sign of weakness to show pity or to show mercy or to show compassion or charity towards those who are in need. Sure, if you had an upstanding Roman citizen who for some reason falls on hard times and loses a little bit of their fortune or whatever, yeah, sure, you want to come alongside them, get them back on their feet. But nowhere throughout the Roman Empire, whether in the religions or philosophical circles, was it a noble thing to just care for those who were in need simply because they were in need. And actually, what some people pointed out, that what Julian failed to realize, ironically, is that his concern for the poor or his moral outrage over the neglect of those who were in need was actually something that was instilled in him from a child because of his Christian upbringing. Right? It was the Christians who were uniquely saying that, no, that their God had this particular interest that the people created in his image would enjoy life to the full and have full access to the riches of the creation that he intended for them to enjoy. Right? Or it was the Christians who uniquely said that their God decided to come and to take on human flesh and human nature and be born into human existence, not in the citadels of power, but to peasant parents who were too poor to make the traditional sacrifices when you go and you dedicate your child at the temple. Right, it was the Christians then who also said too that foundational to the life of the church is ministry to those who are in need. And so it was the church that from its earliest days, right, Acts chapter 2, from the moment of its conception, immediately have eyes that are looking out for the needs of those among us. And week by week are taking up collections of food and finances and resources and regularly distributing that among them to whoever had need. That's the Christians who are actually, as the centuries are going on, developing very elaborate public welfare systems to care for those who are in need. And the communities are taking notice, and sociologists are saying that this is one of the things, sociologists now, social historians now say, this is one of the things, one of the instruments through which the church exploded onto the scene, right? They were showing a world a totally different way to imagine God, a totally different way to imagine a virtuous life, really. And they were attracted to it. And this is how the church grew in rapid numbers in the early centuries. It was the church who, just a few years after this letter was sent back to Galatia, that would establish the world's first hospital. It's this pretty magnificent structure, the Basiliad. There it is, the Basiliad. And it was so significant that people would look at it and they would call it almost a city among itself. It was this place where you could go and you'd get free public health care. It had facilities to take in and care for lepers, orphans, those without home. We even have some indication that there was some initial education system there, teaching some of these orphans trades and things, how they could, you know, grow up and get on their feet and all this, right? So it was the Christians who were uniquely doing this. It was a unique mark of what it meant to be the church, what it meant to be Christian, and it was part of the way that the church grew very significantly. And so what we have here in Acts chapter 6, actually, is the earliest indication that this care, or one of the earliest indications of this care for those who were in need, needed to be sort of systematized a little bit, or be given more specific attention, if you will. A lot of people look at Acts chapter 6 as the founding of the office of the deacons. We don't know that for sure, because the word deacon is itself is not actually in the text. The Greek word diakonos is not in this passage. But the verb form of the word, diakonia, is in there on multiple occasions. Right there in verse 1, when we read about the daily distribution, that's the daily diakonia. Or a little bit later on in verse 2, when the apostles are saying we should devote ourselves to the preaching of the word, not to the diakonia of tables. But then actually also in verse 4, where we're going to devote ourselves to the apostles to prayer and to the diakonia of the word. That's important there. We'll come back to that if we have a chance to. But either way, this is the earliest indications that at least some leaders were being set apart to make sure that this system of caring for those in need was running smoothly and appropriately. It's spurred by the incident that we've got some widows, some Grecian widows, some Hellenists, who are being neglected in the daily diakonia, the daily distribution. Right? And you remember, in the ancient world, to be a widow was to be someone in somewhat of a precarious situation. Right? In the ancient world, it was the men, the husbands, the fathers who, you know, were out working and providing a living and caring for and safeguarding the lives of their family. And so if the husband dies, well, you no longer have that provider, protector. And so a widow was in a precarious situation. Hopefully she could be taken back in with her family of origin, would be cared for there. But oftentimes what happened in the early church, right, if you claimed the name of Jesus, you converted to Christianity, left behind the gods of your family, or you were oftentimes ostracized, kicked out of your family, or not received back, maybe when your husband dies. And so it was the church from the very earliest days that said, hey, we need to make sure we are caring well for the widows and for the orphans among us. The church in Acts has a good bit of cultural diversity. You've got the Hebrew Jews and you've got the Greek-speaking Hellenist Jews. And for whatever reason, the Hellenist Jews are being overlooked or neglected in this daily distribution. Could be that there was some cultural tension going on there. It could just be that they were in the minority group and they were just being overlooked. We can't get into all that right now. But whatever the case is, they're getting overlooked in the distribution. And there's murmuring going on saying, hey, you're neglecting our widows. And the apostles get word of this and essentially say two things. One, this needs to be getting taken care of. And two, we're probably not the ones to do it. So let's appoint seven from among you. In the Jerusalem church, it's seven men. In other churches in the book of Acts, it's men and women. Maybe even in some churches, it's only women. But in this instance, it's seven men who are appointed to the responsibility of caring for the widows, making sure they're not neglected in the daily distribution so that the apostles can continue devoting themselves to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, just real quick here, I have a very quick to point out that what is not happening here in any way, shape, or form is the apostles saying, well, come on, what we're doing around here is really important stuff, and we don't have time to deal with lesser things of like waiting tables. You've got to be careful, right? Because when we read that line, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, not to waiting tables or serving tables. We can maybe think of that in a slightly derogatory way in our whatever culture or our reading. My first job as a teenager was waiting tables and bussing tables and cleaning the dishes, and I'm thankful that God moved me on from that. Nothing against it. It just wasn't, I knew going into it, maybe it wasn't my lifelong whatever. And so dare we ever say, well, I'm thankful that God gave me an education or whatever and allowed me now to move on to better things from cleaning. That's not in any way, shape, or form what the apostles are saying here. In fact, again, the same word there for serving tables, it's the diakonia of the tables, it's the same word that's used for the ministry of the word, the diakonia of the word. Right, so another way to read it here would be to say, hey, we can't give ourselves to the ministry of the table, which, if you know anything about the ancient church, was a big, thriving ministry. Ministry gathered around the table. And it was probably the case that the way this distribution happened was that they didn't just show up at the door, drop off some food or resources, whatever, and say, hey, good luck, the Lord bless you, see you later. No, it often happened through actually just sharing life with one another. Being present with the poor or those who were in need. And sharing of the resources around the table. Right? So, hey, we cannot give of ourselves to the ministry of the table. We've got to stay devoted to the ministry of the word. Not here elevating one over the other. You could argue that happens in other places in the book. But here it's them saying, look, God has given to us the gifts of ministering the word. And so it would be not right for us to neglect that, to take on more and more responsibilities. Instead, let's raise up others who are gifted in ministry of mercy in the table and call them to exercise the ministry of the table. You can certainly see from the text, too, these guys that they appoint are no slouches either. Right? It's not that the apostles are the noble, important people, and now we've got Stephen and Philip who are just these... You know, and everybody else, right? Stephen, he's going to give a devastating sermon just one chapter later. It's going to get him stoned. Philip, he's going to exposit Isaiah to the Ethiopian eunuch and baptize him and be part of the launch of the whole Gentile mission in that way. You've got Nicholas, he's the proselyte of the founding church in Antioch, right? So he's a convert who was noted for his... You know, whatever, so she was put into this position here. And again, these are people full of good repute, full of wisdom, and full of the Spirit. Right? Not second-class Christians, certainly not a second-class office here. Fundamental necessity. And I guess what I just wanted to show you is that this is part of the earliest way that the church says, hey, we got a problem here. We got some widows being overlooked. We need to develop a system of caring well for them. So let's appoint these guys and lay hands on them and send them off in their responsibilities. I had us read a couple other passages today, partly because I wanted you to see that this is not some newfangled thing that the early church decides to come up with. Right, this intentional concern to care for those who are in need among you, this is from cover to cover throughout the scriptures. Right, Psalm 68, the passage we looked at there, God identifies himself as the father to the fatherless, as the protector for the widows, as the one who situates the homeless in homes and who leads the prisoners out into prosperity. Right, all throughout the Old Testament, you go back to the earliest days of the life of Israel when God is establishing his covenant charter with them and he's introducing himself to them on Mount Sinai and giving them instructions for what it means to be his people, to love him, to love others. Right, the law is full of detailed, explicit information on what you're supposed to do with your grain and with your grapes and with your harvest in relation to those who are in need. Widows, orphans, the poor, the sojourners among you. And oftentimes when he's giving that instructions, he's following it up with a couple things. Oftentimes he'll say, I am Yahweh, your God. Essentially saying, this is who I am. I am merciful, compassionate, giving. And so for you to be my people and to reflect my image, you need to do the same thing. And sometimes he'll go even further and say, and you want to remember that you were slaves in Egypt when I came to you. Remember that this was you. You were poor and downtrodden. You had nothing. You had no property. You had no life of your own. You had no hope. You had no protector. But in my love and my mercy, I came to you and I delivered you and I gave you this incredible inheritance. So yeah, what does it mean to be my people? You do the same thing. God chides his people through the prophets a little bit later on, right? When we're nearing the exile and the prophets are coming to explain why this exile is coming or why we're in the exile. The two main charges that they lay at the, you know, at their people is one, this rampant idolatry that's taking place, and two, their neglect and their abuse of those who are in need among them. Isaiah 1. God says, children have I reared, but they have forgotten who I am. Or an ox knows his master, but my people, they don't know me. And what's the chief evidence of that? Look among them. Nobody's taking up the widow's cause. Nobody's caring for the orphans. Everybody's running after a bribe. Everybody's running around trying to grab whatever they can get and hoard for their own life and are not in the least caring for those who are in need. That's not me. That's not my people. We read from Matthew 25, right? Again, Jesus who comes on the scene identifying, taking on human flesh, not of a noble king, but of a lowly peasant. And who in, man, almost uncomfortable ways, right? Because he's talking about future judgment, who's, you know, sheep and a goat separated left and the right and all that. But in that, you see him identifying in a very curious way with the sick, with the prisoners, with the outcast, with those unable to afford appropriate clothing, right? And he's saying to his disciples, or he's saying to everybody, right, when you care for these, as if you are caring for me. It's a powerful statement of solidarity and identification with those in need, right? You can see that Jesus, just like his Father, his heart bends towards those who are missing out on life and the richness of life and creation that God intended for them to enjoy. And so, right, when the church comes on the scene, when the church is established in the beginning of Acts, right, one of the foundational aspects of their life, one of the foundational ministries is caring for those who are in need, caring for the poor, right? They're devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They're devoting themselves to breaking bread, and they're devoting themselves to making sure that no one has need among them, right? They're selling their homes, they're selling their possessions so that they can come and they can bring resources to the feet of the apostles and say, distribute this to those who have need, right? Which again, what we're having here in Acts chapter 6, nothing new, right? It's just a systematizing of this concern that's been there from cover to cover, the Old and New Testament. And so really all I'm doing here this morning, I'm just kind of reminding you of some things, and I'm laying a charge anew to us, the congregation, to remember a couple things. Right, to remember, first of all, the great, but at sometimes offensive message of the gospel that says that all that we have, all that we are, all that that we enjoy in life, our lives, our homes, our family, our wealth, our resources, all of this is the gift of our gracious Heavenly Father to us, right? As Eugene Peterson would put it in a way that always has stuck with me, all of our wealth is grace wealth. It's not wealth by right. It is wealth that has been entrusted to you by the gracious hand of your loving Heavenly Father. And certainly we remember as well, too, that our deepest blessings in life, our deepest richness of spiritual life and well-being come as a result of radical mercy. And radical sacrificial love by Jesus Christ on our behalf, right? When we were enemies of God, when we were enslaved to our sinfulness, when we were without life and hope, right? This Jesus in love and sacrificial mercy surrendered himself unto death so that we could be saved, so that we could be rescued and given life and given hope, all these things. Again, not ours by right, not because we earned it, but because he's loving and gracious and merciful. Right? And so we remember, here's the charge, right, to the congregation, to remember that what it means to be God's people, what it means to be servants, or what it means to be people who live out our calling as part of the image of God, or people who are servants of Christ the King, is we are people who in a similar way, together, live with great mercy and grace and charity, especially towards those who are in need. Right? It's to see the heart of God, see the heart of Christ that bends towards those who are missing out on the richness of life that he intended for them to enjoy, and in a similar way, have a heart that bends in compassion for them and desires to fulfill our calling to share life with them. You know, and I'll say this is sacrificial, it's difficult, at times it's feels like a cross on your back, right? But there's blessing in it too. A lot of the early church fathers, you go and you read them, And you read about the sacrament of unction, right? Or the sacrament of caring for the poor. They actually would call it a sacrament of caring for the poor. And what's interesting, when you read some of the very early church fathers, they would say it's sacramental, not just for the poor, but sacramental, meaning it's an avenue of grace to those who are doing it. Right? Because they really took very seriously this notion that Jesus identifies in a very powerful way with those who are in need. And that there is real truth to this aspect, that as you do it to them, you're doing it to him. And so they genuinely felt and experienced that as they were spending themselves towards those who were in need, they were experiencing Christ in very rich and powerful ways. And it was a sacrament of grace to them as they gave. Right, so we remember as a congregation, this is a great and noble and a high calling. That's what it means to be the church. I was reading John Calvin this week a little bit on this. And he says, look, if we fail to endeavor to relieve the necessities of our brethren and to offer them assistance, there will not be in us but one part of true conversion. Right? That's what it means to be servants in the image of God. What it means to be servants of the King. So what it means to be a part of the church is that we take up God's compassion and his concern for those in need. Which leads me then to the deacons, right? Our incoming deacons, Trish, Bill, Sarah, Walt, all of our deacons, really. You guys are the ones that we're looking to bring some sort of oversight, systematization to this, making sure that this doesn't fall through the cracks. And I would say to you guys, your calling is extremely important. I would say it's of highest level importance. Even at times in my own mind, I can be tempted to attribute to it a higher calling even than the office of the elder. Not because your work is more important than the elder, but in our culture, in our day and age, in the evangelical church, I think it's the office of the deacon and the ministry of mercy and compassion that's sort of waned a little bit. Right, it wasn't that long ago, and it's still unfortunately the case in many evangelical churches, your deacons are just glorified groundskeepers. When you got a crack in the wall, you call the deacons, and they come and they paint it and plaster it and whatever. Right? That's sort of fading as we're being reminded to know what the real deacon and the word diakonos and diakonia was all about, is particular service towards those who are in need. Right, but still, I still think it's the case in our day and age that the ministry to those who are in need, ministry to the poor, ministry to widows and to orphans, to the sick, right, that's something viewed as a secondary ministry. That, I don't know, what we do on Sunday morning, coming together for worship and going to Sunday school or our midweek Bible studies or our children's programs, that's the first order business of the church. And then, as we are able, caring for those who are in need, looking for the needs among us, reaching out, that's almost like of a secondary order. And again, that is just foreign to the scriptures, right? To be the people of God, to be the church, is to have a first order importance, looking out for those who are in need among us. And so we need deacons who are ever reminding us of our very important calling together as a church, and who are inspiring us by your own lives and by your own actions and by your own compassion and mercy for those who are in need, and who are, again, reminding us to follow suit, reminding us, as Paul, you know, says, follow me as if, you know, as you would follow Christ, right? We need deacons in the church too, because we're prideful people. And as prideful people, we don't like to admit weakness. We don't like to admit need. And we don't like to admit that we're falling on hard times and we need help in one way, shape, or form or another. Again, I was reading through Calvin on some of these things, and he says this, which sort of offended my own pride in a way. He says, you'll frequently find both in the decrees of the old synods and in the ancient writers that all the church possesses, either in lands or in money, is the patrimony of the poor. And so this song is often sung there to bishops and deacons, that they should remember that they are not handling their own goods, but those appointed for the need of the poor. Accordingly, they are admonished to distribute these goods to whom they are owed, with the greatest awe and reverence, as if in God's presence, without partiality. He's going after bishops who are living high on the hog in the church's finances. And he's saying, look, all the church's finances are patrimony to the poor, All of it. Now, granted, you take a quarter of that and you pay for your ministerial staff. But as you read on in Calvin, he said, but that's giving to the poor. Because your ministerial staff, right, as they're devoted to the ministries of the church or whatever full time, they don't have opportunity to go out and to get a job out there. And so they have no money coming in. They're the poor. And you got to care for them. And I was reading that. I was like, well, huh. I never thought necessarily of myself in that way. And my pride says, I don't know what I think about that necessarily. Right? Because we're prideful people. So I, as I'm recognizing that myself, I know that all of us together, we don't like to admit weakness. We pride ourselves on our strength and we pick ourselves up and all that nonsense, you know, whatever. So we need deacons, not only who are setting before us an inspiring example, but who also know the flock and who know the people and who know where there are needs among us, who know where a meal or arranging for somebody to come watch the kids, or maybe just a small economic gift for one reason or another. We who know that that little thing will go a long way and be a great source of strength and encouragement to whoever in the flock, right? So we need deacons who know the people, who ask questions of the people, and who take initiative when we're too prideful or whatever to say, hey, how you doing? How can, as a church, we come alongside and encourage you and lift you up and support you in your time of need? The responsibility of the deacons, 3, is really important, too, because it is the very ministry of Christ among us. It is the way Christ chooses to incarnate himself in the church and to continue, right, his ministry of service, right? The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that ongoing ministry of service and love and compassion happens, among other ways, through the ministry of the deacons. And so we need deacons who are passionate about Christ, about knowing him, and who are excited about and enthralled by the mercy and the compassion and the radical love and charity of Christ, and who are excited to embody that, and who are regularly looking to Christ for their strength to do that as well, too, as it's a hard calling. And then lastly, I'll just say this, 4, we need deacons, too, because this is one of the ways, one of the very most significant ways throughout the history of the church, that the church has made Christ visible and present in the neighborhood, right? Throughout history, the place the church has grown most significantly, two ways. One, where they're persecuted. And 2, where they have been diligent in the business of showing mercy and compassion. We don't have a scriptural passage that says, as you do this, you're going to grow more faithfully. But it's just a historical reality where the church has been persecuted and where the church has been faithful to represent Christ through acts of mercy and compassion. They have grown very significantly. And I think part of the reason for that is because it is a powerful way to demonstrate the reality, the uniqueness of who Christ is. And so as deacons, you have the very high calling as well, too, of organizing, inspiring, and then leading us as a congregation out into the neighborhoods as the very presence of Christ. His love, mercy, and charity for those who are undeserving of it. Right, so we need deacons who not only know about Christ and love Christ, who not only know the congregation. I'm really lathering on all sorts of responsibilities for you incoming deacons, right? But not only know Christ, not only know our congregation, but in some way are in tune and a little bit to their neighborhoods and know where the brokenness and where the needy spots in the neighborhood are and are thinking about how as a church do we move into those needy areas with the love and grace of Christ. And of course, as soon as I say that, right, we certainly understand that the needs are great out there, far greater than any one church can move in and accomplish and solve. But right, it can be the deacons who are helping us individually think about ways that we might better show the love and compassion of Christ in our neighborhoods, or might help us as small groups now as we're trying to think about how to be more missional in our neighborhoods, right, to help our small groups to see the needs that are out there and what it might mean to move into those places with the love and the mercy of Christ. basically to draw it all to a close, we have a great high calling to be the hands and feet of Christ, to show the love and compassion and mercy of Christ as servants in his image. So deacons, you have a high calling to inspire, to organize, to hold us accountable, and in effect lead us in that. And as a congregation, you have the responsibility to appropriately honor those whom God has given to you, to exercise their gifts in this office, to see them and to follow their lead, so that together we might more richly feast on the presence of Christ among us, and together we might more richly express him in all of his love and mercy to a neighborhood and a community that desperately needs to see him. And so we ask him to do that through our new deacons and through us together as we follow their example and their lead. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.